Jerusalem. Reading from the church there, I want to begin by saying thank you for your prayers and your support and the involvement of this fellowship here in Antelope Valley with Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. They're praying for us right now, and so welcome from Jerusalem. Pastor Darrell and myself had just had the privilege of being at the West Coast Seniors Pastors Conference here in Murrieta, California. And it was just a great time of refreshment. And can you imagine having 600-700 senior pastors all together? The fellowship, the prayer time, the teachings, Pastor Chuck and the other leaders of the movement of Calvary Chapel. What a great time we had. And some of the fun times, most of us were put in rooms where there were six pastors sharing a room. And you'd be amazed what these guys do when they get together. And I'm going to tell you one story before I begin because I was really amazed. Of course, after great fellowship, we're all sort of there in the room and talking about the work that the Lord is doing, and they decide to tell ghost stories. Can you imagine pastors, well, not really ghost stories, but how the Lord has used them to battle Satan, you know, and they're telling about stories about how people who were demon-possessed and so forth, and God used them to deliver this person or that person. And well, I started to get a little nervous, you know. What's going on? And so I went to bed with certainly strong prayers. Lord, don't let these guys show up here tonight, these demons that were exercised. It's just neat to see how these guys fellowship, and we were blessed. Actually, I'm only here for 10 days. A few days in, my mother's here, Sylvia. She lives in Huntington Beach, and it's always good to see Mom. I've been away from America since 1990, and that's one of the hard things about being on the mission field is saying goodbye to family and friends, and so it's a blessing to be back and to have Mom here with us today. And I leave tomorrow morning for Jerusalem. So, let's begin in the Word. Let's open to Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Lord. Paul the Apostle, of course, was the Apostle to the Gentile church. What made him unique was that he was an Orthodox rabbi. His Hebrew name was Shaul, Rabbi Shaul of Tarshish. He studied under the great Hebraic sage Gamaliel. He was a master of the Torah. Of course, he was a very observant Jew. It was written of Paul that his mentor Gamaliel couldn't find enough books for Paul to read. We know that he was zealous for the law. There in the book of Acts, he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the new church, the new believers in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. He wanted to stamp out the way, zealous beyond his peers. He was there consenting to the stoning of Stephen. And God got a hold of this zealous rabbi, knocked him off his horse, opened his eyes that he might see Jesus, the Messiah, and then blinded him for 3 days. This was the radical conversion of Shaul, who became Paul the Apostle. And I find it amazing that God would use an Orthodox Jew to teach us, the Gentile church. Now, I'll just assume that most of us here are Gentiles. We weren't born Jews. There may be one or two of us here Jews. Praise the Lord. But for the most of us, we're Gentiles. What's important about the book of Romans is that the book of Romans was meant to be the foundational teaching and establishment for which the church of Jesus Christ would be built on. The timing of the book of Romans was right around the time of the destruction of the temple. And what was unique about that time was that more Gentiles were now coming into the kingdom than Jews. You remember in the beginning, it was all Jews. The apostles and disciples. It was a Jewish church. But what happened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the church began to grow in Gentiles. And the scales were tipped. And those scales remain tipped in favor of the Gentiles to this day. Paul's purpose in the book of Romans was to establish a strong foundation to us Gentiles, as the church would mainly be focused upon us for 2,000 years. And do you know what his emphasis is? The church's responsibility to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. Now, I want us to look at some verses today that I hope, I pray, and I trust might revolutionize your faith and purpose for being saved and being a child of God. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. These now are some of the pinnacles of the revelation of our salvation being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul declares in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He begins chapter 8 by declaring, the guilt is over. Condemnation is left. We are free from the haunting past of sin and shame. No more condemnation. And then in verse 28, another pinnacle he brings us to, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. All things in my life, in your life, good, bad, and ugly, all things are working together for good. What assurance we have that God is in complete control of every situation, yes, even the difficult things, the things that I find impossible to understand on this earth. And finally, here in verse 35 of chapter 8, sort of the crescendo, Paul declares, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who? What? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Hey, it's difficult. And it seems like I'm cut off as a sheep who's going to be slaughtered. No. Paul declares, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And if that didn't cover everything, nor height, or depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure. Nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Man, you could almost feel the energy in the heart of Paul as he builds on the revelations of who God is. We're free from condemnation. Everything in my life is working for good. And hey, I can't lose God. Nothing can separate me from His love. And you would think that at this point, you know, Paul would just go off into heavenly praises after these revelations. And listen to what he says right in verse 1 of chapter 9. Of course, there would have been no break in the original text. I say the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart. Paul, you've just led us to the mountaintop. What's the problem here? Why continual sadness? Are you a manic depressant? Or I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Listen to the heart of Paul. Though he was able to receive all of those heavenly revelations of what God has done for us, his heart was always set upon his brethren, the Jews, the house of Israel. And though he could bask in the glory of what Christ has done for him, there was that heaviness. And even to the point where he could say, hey, I wish I were eliminated from all of those things for my brethren's sake. It's a radical statement. And only Moses dared make the same statement when God was ready to wipe them out. Well, thank God that he didn't heed Paul, because it was Jesus who was accursed for the house of Israel. And so you see this theme throughout the entire book of Romans, and if we had time, I could show you much more. But look at chapter 10. In verse 1, it begins, brethren. And again, he's speaking to the Gentile church at Rome. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. It was his passion. It was his obsession. And I think it's key that the church, the Gentile church, understand Paul's heart in all of this, because he's teaching us. This was the foundation that was to be laid that would last for 2,000 years. And as we come into chapter 11, where we're going to spend the majority of our morning, Paul dedicates the entire chapter to educating us Gentiles our responsibility to Israel. And he uses an entire chapter to do that. Now Paul, like a good rabbi, he teaches by asking questions. In chapter 11 alone, he's going to ask us 11 questions. It's a very Jewish thing. Why? Why? Why do we do this? In the Passover Seder, the children ask 4 questions. Why do we eat matzah on this night? Why do we eat bitter herbs? Why do we eat reclining? Why do we dip twice? It's the Jewish culture to ask why. And of course, when Paul is asking us a question, we have to answer the question. It's What do we believe about this in our hearts? I believe this is important because, number one, if you're like me, and I believe many of you might be, might have been, I was raised in a nominal Christian home. I went to Catholic school. And I was born anti-Semitic. What do I mean? Well, I never went around spraying swastikas on walls or desecrating tombstones where Jews were buried. But for me, Jews were people that had big noses and they were cheap with money. They own Hollywood and they control the banks. And the Jews are just peculiar people, strange, intelligent, different. They have strange beliefs, another religion. I really didn't know too many Jews growing up, but I didn't care to. And as a Christian, I found that those prejudices followed. Even being born again and filled with the Spirit, there was just a lack of understanding for the Jewish people. And by the way, you can fit any nationality or race into that slot. Today we're just having to talk about the people of God. Those prejudices that cannot dwell in the heart of a believer. Paul begins by teaching us with a question in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? God forbid, for I am an Israeli, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why would Paul begin with that question? Is God finished with the Jews? Why? Because the natural tendency for the Gentile church, who is now the majority, would say, well, this is about us now, you see. God's finished with the Jews. After all, they killed Christ. They missed their chance. They're a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Deicide. What is deicide? Deicide means that you are a God killer. And that's what the Jews were labeled right in the beginning in the church. The Catholic Church. The Jews are guilty of deicide. They killed God. Why Paul asks the question, is God finished with them, is because it's an important question for us to understand. Now, I know that you've been given sound teaching, good doctrine here. There's no doubt about it. So, for some of you, this might be just a general reminder. But I feel a responsibility to remind you what the Scripture teaches us as Christian believers, especially in this time when we see the nations of the world turning against Israel. And not since the time of World War II is anti-Semitism rising globally, especially in Europe again. If there's one exception to the Scripture, all nations will be against her in the last days. That would be the nation of God, the church. While we're still here, we need to be that nation who stands with Israel. The answer to the question, God forbid. No way. God is not finished with the Jews. Verse 2, God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. And don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he made intercession against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed Your prophets. They've digged down Your altars, and I'm alone, and they seek My life. Now you got to get the picture of old Elijah. He had just had that wonderful victory on Mount Carmel when he called fire down from heaven It was a great demonstration of the power of God. The 450 prophets of Baal were put to shame. There was a revival within the camp. The prophets were put to death. Baal was humiliated. And it seemed like, hey, the people are again going to turn to God. Until an angry woman heard the news, old Queen Jezebel. And she put a death threat on Elijah's head. And the next thing we read is that he's down hiding in a cave in the Negev, down where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And he's fearing for his life. And he's telling God, woe is me. I'm the only good Jew left. And now they want to seek my life. Sometimes we feel that way, I believe. Oh, it's one thing to be in here when things are wonderful. Of God and the Spirit's moving. But when you go out into the world, into our workplaces, into secular society, and sometimes it seems like we're alone. What does God answer to Elijah? Verse 4. What answers God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even so, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Why this is important is because, number one, Elijah wasn't alone. Number two, there is a validity to Jewish evangelism. There's not going to be many. God said there's only 7,000 if you take the entire nation at that time, which was probably 4 to 5 million, perhaps more. The number of faithful Jews were a very minute percent. But they were there. And Paul says, even to this present day, there's a remnant. And that was his heart. And let's bring that remnant right here to our day, as it is. And that's the purpose of Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. That's why we're reaching out in Israel. Because there is a remnant. We have a ministry of rejection. What do I mean? The Jews are the only blinded people group spiritually on the face of the earth. Think about that. We're ministering to a blinded group. They can't see him. And yet, we're there looking for this remnant, this few 7,000. And by the way, they estimate there's between 3,000 and 4,000 Israeli Jewish believers. So I figure there's a little more work to do. There's still 3,000, 4,000 that are waiting to hear the good news. It's one by one, our outreach. We have been given by the Lord a warehouse distribution ministry of humanitarian aid. We gather humanitarian aid and distribute, especially amongst new immigrants. Since 1988, the Lord has brought home over 1 million Russian Jews. That means in Israel, 1 in 5 Israelis now speak Russian. And the Russians are the most open people group to the gospel because they came from the former Soviet Union. And because of communism and the persecution that they had, they're open to the things of God. It's much like the immigrants here in America. We hear that in Russia we were Jews, but in Israel we're Russians. Some of you are immigrants. You know what it's like. The Israelis can be resentful of the Russians. They blame them for bringing alcohol and prostitution and mixed marriages. They're taking our jobs. We fought for this land, and you came to receive all the benefits. And so there's a great vacuum within the immigrant community, and not just from Russia. God is bringing His people home from Ethiopia, from South America, even from China. Jews are returning home from India. It's an amazing time we're living in, and that's why I believe the Scripture is relevant. Why? Because Israel exists as a nation today. Since 1967, Jerusalem, again, the capital of Israel, after the Six-Day War. Not since the time of King David has Jerusalem been the capital of Israel. Well, what does that have to do with us sitting here in Antelope Valley, what does that have to do with me? For the sake of time, I want to skip a few verses here. And let's look at verse 7. And Paul asks another question. Well, what then? Most of them were blinded, rejecting Him. Only a few received election. What then? Israel did not obtain that which he sought for, but the election had obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, this is an important truth we need to establish here. The rest were blinded. The majority of the house of Israel were blinded. Who blinded Israel? Obviously, God blinded them. God blinded the Jews. Why did God blind them? God is sovereign, which means that God has a purpose for every act that He does. God never does anything randomly without purpose. So we ask ourselves, why did God blind the majority of Israel? Verse 11, as we skip. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Another question. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Or to provoke them to jealousy. Listen, why God blinded the Jews? God blinded them so that salvation could come to the Gentiles. God had to blind them so the doors could be opened for you and me. And that's exactly what verse 11 is saying. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I see the nation of Israel today as a type of Christ. They were blinded and cut off from me and for you. We received what was promised and meant for them. God said, I'm going to cover your eyes, and when it's time to deliver the goods, you're not going to get it. It's an amazing thought. They have the Torah. They have the prophets. When He rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and the apostles were crying, Hosanna, Baruch Habayim B'Shem Adonai, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, that should have been the wake-up call for the nation of Israel. Instead, they told Him, shut up. Tell your followers to keep their mouths shut. This is not an ignorant people we're talking about. Israel is a nation of geniuses. My humble opinion, even the garbage collectors have an opinion. Why do I believe that? This nation has had the Word of God, the Torah, for 5,000 years. God said, I'll make you the head and not the tail. We know what's in the head. They're a blessed people. 80% of the Nobel Prize winners are Jews. Most of modern medical discoveries have been discoveries of Jews and science and so forth. And yet, having the Word of God, they missed the day of their visitation, and it caused Jesus to weep. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the hour. Why didn't they know? Listen, because God blinded them. And why did God blind them? For you, for me, and for us. But does it stop there? And this is the beauty of it. No, it doesn't. Because the end of that verse says, for to provoke them to jealousy. We have, in turn, in receiving what was meant for them, a responsibility to provoke the Jew to jealousy. And how do we do that? Well, if we look at church history, we failed. Right from the time of Constantine, who decided to make Jerusalem one of the capitals of Rome, the Christian capital, decided that the Jews weren't worthy to live in the city, and Constantine, in the name of Christianity, burned the Jews in their synagogue and expelled them from the land. Then there were the Inquisitions. When Columbus was sailing the ocean blue in 1492, he was a Jew who was fleeing anti-Semitism by Queen Isabella. The Catholic Church forced the Jews to be baptized in freezing cold water and die at their conversion, or be burned, or leave Spain. And that's why the Jews were scattered throughout Europe. What about the Crusaders marching through Europe in the sign of the cross? In the name of Jesus, we're going to conquer Europe and kill the Jews and the Muslims and those who won't convert. Right through history. What about Hitler, who was inspired by the great reformist Martin Luther? Martin Luther, by the way, was a Zionist in the beginning of his ministry. He believed in the establishment of the modern-day state of Israel. He believed it should happen according to biblical eschatology. But there was one problem. He had a friend who was a Jew who he was not able to convert. And that stumbled him and frustrated him. And he began to hate the Jews. And if you read Martin Luther's writings at the end of his life, you would be shocked at what he wrote. That the Jews were varmints. They were the sons of dogs, children of Satan, worthy to be burned. And it was Adolf Hitler who said, I'm only following the direction of Martin Luther, when he marched through Europe with the Third Reich. And by the way, on the belts of the SS soldiers, it was written, in God we trust. And you wonder why the Jews have a hard time swallowing the name of Jesus? Because the church has failed miserably at this purpose of provoking them to jealousy. You don't provoke them with a gun to their head. We provoke them by, what is it? Love. Love. They will know you are believers, followers of me, by your love. Israel today is a lot like a blind person. And you've seen the guy walking with the white cane, tapping along. What happens when you see a blind person, especially they're heading for a curb or a dangerous, something inside of you, if you have a heart, you think, well, let me go help. Let me help you off the curb, or let me do something. We want to respond. We want to reach out. And that's like the nation of Israel today. Can you imagine going to a blind person and just whacking them in the leg? Hey, what's wrong with you? Why don't you see? I see perfectly well. It's so clear here. Don't you get it? And that's been the attitude of the church toward blinded Israel, who are blinded for us and cut off for us. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. That's the heart of the church. That's the heart that we Gentiles are to have when we look at this peculiar people, this stiff-necked, stubborn, blinded, rude, and whatever other title you want to give them, that heart of mercy and compassion. And I believe that's one of the main reasons why the church exists today, especially as we see again the nation reborn. God wants to use the church in the restoration of Israel. Man, it's not just a elite sort of calling. Well, I've taken a tour. You know, it's on every page of my Bible, but perhaps God wants me to participate in this plan, to love them and to provoke them to jealousy because I have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I call Him Abba, Father. And that's something that the most religious Orthodox Jew cannot do. You can't come to the Father except through the Son. And though they speak His name, they don't know Him as Papa. And when they see that, and no Jew signs a contract before he reads the fine print, and that's Jewish evangelism in Israel, they look deep within your eye and they say, do you really believe what you're telling me? Can I see evidence in your life that it's real? It's not just a bumper sticker or a label on your shirt? And when they see the genuine relationship, man, it stirs them because it's something they don't have. And that's the opportunities we have to lead them to Christ, provoking them to jealousy in the God of their fathers that they are dying to know. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness or their regathering? And Paul now begins to hint of the plan of God that, hey, yes, they are blinded. Yes, they missed the first coming of Jesus. But God, in His sovereignty, has a special plan that one day He is going to remove the blindness. He is going to awaken those dry bones that have been dry and dead. And He is going to again restore this nation who has been cut off. Who's Paul speaking to? Now, this is where we take ownership here. This is where we understand that it wasn't just a general message thrown out, because Paul makes it very clear in verse 13 who he's speaking to. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Very rarely in Scripture can you see Paul flaunting his calling as an apostle. This is one of them because I believe the point was so important that we, the church, would get this down and get it down right and get it down clear. Paul says, listen, I am sent by God to teach you. Get this Israel thing down right. I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Why? So that anti-Semitism would not be allowed to fester and grow in your hearts, so that the love of Christ might be shed abroad. To the Jew first. Paul's heart and purpose and passion as he went around Asia and Europe, and we see often in his writings the first place he would head was the synagogue, even if it meant he was going to be beat up, thrown out, lashed. Here it is. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy, emulation, them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. You know that one of the motivations for Paul for going to the Gentiles was that you and myself might be used in Jewish evangelism. That's why he was so passionate. He had a purpose. Of course it was the lost and to bring the nations to Christ, without a doubt. But there were other purposes as well. Hey, maybe, just maybe, some of these Gentiles might catch the vision in God's plan for Israel, and God might use some of us to win the Jews to Christ. I have to believe, just as it is in every city in the world, there are Jews in Lancaster. Maybe even a synagogue. Could there be? Ever been to a synagogue? Well, maybe if you had a friend who's had a bar mitzvah or a Jewish wedding or something. They're amazing places. But a synagogue is a place you go to meet Jews. Jewish evangelism is mainly about relationship and friendship. Most Jews don't trust Gentiles, and that's the fact. That's one of the biggest hurdles we have because of anti-Semitism in the past. Our niceness and our sweetness and gentleness, they think, is just a cover to A, to convert them, or B, we really don't mean it, we're not sincere, and we'd probably harm them if we could. They're just not trusting of us, and you've got to understand that. Don't take that personal. They didn't trust Jesus either. We live in the city that rejected Jesus. And we can't do it better than he did. If by any means I may provoke them to jealousy, them which are of my flesh, and I might save some of them. I think we're going to wrap it up here. Your homework is to continue through chapter 11. Read what Paul has to say about the olive tree and how the natural branches were cut out and we were grafted in. We were put into their place. God is able to again graft them in again. In fact, he's going to do that. And it goes on to say that one day soon, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and let's end with that verse there, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own understanding, that this blindness has happened in part or temporarily to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, and as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. I have the picture of a Billy Graham crusade when that last person raises their hand, receives Christ, and that's the fullness of the Gentiles. The last Gentile to be saved, and then again, God turns to the nation of Israel and He opens their eyes. Or perhaps it'll be the rapture of the church. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? That means when God finishes with us, the Gentile church, the Gentile nations. He says, that's it. You've had 2,000 years. And it's sort of like a baton being handed off in a relay race. Can we let go? Can we let it return back to where it started? We're living in those days. And you know what's going to happen when the blindness is removed? And I'll finish with this. Zechariah tells us, and they will look upon Him whom they pierce, and they will mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only son. One day when Jesus returns, and I believe it's when He does return, they're going to see Him. And there's going to be a cry throughout the land of Israel. It was you! We hated you! We cursed you! We spit on your name! And they're going to look upon Him whom they pierced, and they're going to weep. And there's going to be salvation in Israel. How glorious to be a part of that. Understand that that's God's plan. That will happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for the instruction in Your Word, teaching us, leading us, giving light to our path. Thank You, Lord, that we have the awesome privilege to participate in Your plans in these last days as a church, as a family. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid. Use us, Lord. Use this congregation to be lovers, provokers, prayer warriors for the nation that You chose and You put Your name upon. Bless this congregation as they already love Your people. Bless them, Lord. They blessed us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We have a short little 6-minute video that we've just produced about the work in Jerusalem. I hope you can stick around for a few more minutes. It's okay, 6 minutes. We'll get that rolling. And then on the table over there we have some brochures and information, 3 CDs, and some little pictures that the Russian immigrants have painted. They're called Jerusalem miniatures. They're $10. And they're handmade. You'll see about them in the pictures here. Thank you. Hi, this is Pastor Bradley, Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. And we're just excited to see that God is bringing His people home from the four corners of the earth. Zion's Sake is a nonprofit humanitarian aid organization that was established to help the thousands of immigrants who have been coming home to Israel since 1988. Actually, over 1 million have come And we're set up and established to help meet the practical needs, such as food, clothing, furniture, and also the spiritual needs of the immigrants coming home. Well, we know that you can give a person a fish or you can teach him how to fish. And so one of the visions of For Zion's Sake is to produce jobs and employment for many of the new immigrants. And one of the problems they face is the economic struggle, and they arrive mainly only with the suitcases they can carry. And so by providing jobs such as Jerusalem Miniatures or Would You Believe, our woodworking factory, the immigrants are able to work for themselves and establish themselves here in the land by providing an income as well as blessing other immigrants.
I'm a new immigrant from Russia, and I'm very thankful to the Lord that He's provided this place not only for myself, but so other immigrants can have work. Many immigrants from Russia and from around the world receive furniture that we make in this place.
We have a program, Adopt Israeli Family, where we provide the food coupons for new immigrants. And we put sponsors and families direct so they can write each other letters and be in the personal contact. In my mind comes the scripture, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When you did to the least of my brothers, you did it unto me.
The humanitarian aid goes to needy families here, primarily in Jerusalem. We have clothing and food and hygiene products. Basically anything they need, we try to give it to them.
These are action packer boxes that churches and tour groups have brought to us. You're allowed two suitcases when you come to Israel. Why not bring one and fill an action packer box to bless the immigrants? The Jerusalem miniatures are hand-painted Judaica, and there's over 350 biblical and themes of the land of Israel with the style of Marc Chagall, also a Jewish immigrant. You can see them online, and they're just beautiful gifts of art supporting the new immigrants.
I immigrated 7 years ago from Ukraine and worked in various places, but this is the best place where I work now, because here the workers are believers in Yeshua.
Calvary Chapel Jerusalem meets here in the warehouse twice a week on Friday nights and Tuesday nights at 6 o'clock. What's unique about worshiping the Lord here in Jerusalem is that we worship in three languages. And because we have immigrants coming from all over the world, it's really a melting pot, and you can see the cultural flavor. The Lord is just honoring that calling of bringing His people home. And it's exciting to see the openness of the immigrants. And I believe personally, the Jewish immigrants are by far the most open Jewish people group to the gospel, especially from the former Soviet Union.
One of the neat things about living in Israel is watching scripture unfold and comforting the returning remnant.
One of the outreaches of Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem is the Bible College. And it's been our vision to bring students who are serious about studying the Word of God to the land where the Word was written. Pastor Chuck's always said, a tour of Israel is like a semester of Bible College. Well, what would a semester of Bible college be like in the land of Israel? We're thankful to the Lord that He is bringing students from all over the world to come and study His Word in the land of the Bible.
I think an amazing place to study the Bible in the land where most of it was written.
It's been a fantastic experience studying in Israel. The Bible has come alive for me, really. Now when I read the Bible, I know where the places are, I know what they look like, I know the distance from place to place, and I'm learning the culture of the land, and that makes a major difference in understanding.
Paul the Apostle is clear to teach us in the book of Romans that the church has a biblical responsibility to stand with Israel, not only in the spiritual matters, but also in her physical needs. God is bringing his people home, and the needs are staggering. And we, the church, have the resources and the ability to bless and to stand with Israel in these last days. Let's obey God's word. Let's be a part of the ingathering of his people, not just in spiritual terms, but in practical ways. Thank you for standing with us.